You're listening to a message from Third Church in Richmond, Virginia, where we believe we are called together for the renewal of all things through Jesus Christ. To learn more about Third or how you can get involved with our community, please check out our website, thirdrva.org. That's thirdrva.org. Thanks for listening.
Let's pray. Lord God, would you open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we might receive with joy what you have to say to us today. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning, everybody. My name is Elizabeth Hayes. I'm pastor for Parish Life and Mission here, and I'm glad to be worshiping with you this morning. We are starting a new sermon series this morning. It is called The God of Love and Light. It is on the book of 1 John. And it's going to take us right through the season of Eastertide. So I'm going to start reading our first passage from this morning, and then we'll dive in. So our scripture reading for this morning is from the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy complete. This is the word of the Lord. So, like I said, we're starting this new series in the book of 1 John, and this letter, 1 John, it is sharp, and it's pithy, and it includes actually some of the most quotable verses in the Bible. Lots of them are in the book of 1 John, but you might have noticed, even from our first reading today, that John's writing style in this letter is a little bit circular. He's not very direct in this letter. It might be a gracious way to put it. John's style, you know, he's not high in academic. He's writing to common people, but he is not building an argument through linear logic. So if you are the type of person who likes to outline a text point by point, good luck with this one. So instead, what John is doing is painting a picture that's meant to be taken in as a whole. I wonder, have any of you ever watched an artist paint a large canvas? I know some of you are artists in here, but even if you're not an artist, maybe you've seen Bob Ross at least, and you know his funny afro and his happy little trees. So any artist, Bob Ross or anyone else, they typically start a painting with broad strokes, large swaths of color. And at this stage, if you're watching the painting develop, then it's probably pretty hard to tell what the painting is going to become. And then maybe with a slightly smaller brush, the artist starts adding some definition. They'll add some darker colors here to create some shadows and lighter colors here to create some highlights. And it still might not look like much, but a form is starting to take shape. So after more strokes and more definition is added, you'll start to get a clear picture of the subject matter. And then in the final stages, you might notice the artist adding just a few dots of white, some clouds over here, or a little bit of definition to one or two leaves over here. And then any artist will tell you that in order to know what the painting needs, you have to take a step back and take it all in as a whole. Analyzing these little brush strokes individually doesn't tell us a whole lot about the painting, but when you take it all in, each of those strokes adds something vital. So we can think about John's writing style in 1 John as like an artist painting a large canvas. He says something about light here, and then later in the letter, he'll come back to add another metaphor and make it a little bit more clear. And He'll say something about love over here, and then he'll circle back to it to add another layer, and then another one later in the letter. So why does he do this? Why does he use this writing style? It doesn't seem, you know, that logical at first glance when you're reading it line by line. And so why does he do it? Well, I would like to argue that it's maybe a little bit more than just his personality or his writing style. I'd like to argue that he's choosing this style because of his purpose. So you see, John's letter is addressing a conflict that has arisen amongst a group of house churches, regional house churches that John oversaw. We think it was probably around Ephesus at the end of the first century. And we know that a group of people who were members of the church have left the church over differing beliefs. And so, specifically, this group of people who are called the separatists, they have raised questions in the community over whether Jesus really did appear in the flesh and whether he really was the Messiah. And so, like I said, some members had left the church over this, and they didn't just leave quietly. They didn't just keep their opinions to themselves. They chose to make problems for the people who decided to stay. They caused tension and discord and uncertainty in the community of churches that John oversaw. So this is the context into which John is writing. And into this context, he could have chosen to write a polemic white paper refuting the separatists and outlining the orthodox Christian doctrine and urging the church members to debate and defeat the separatists for the sake of truth. And in fact, that is how some commentators have historically read the book of 1 John. But I think that if you take this letter at face value, you'll see that the letter is much more pastoral than it is polemic. In the midst of this conflict, John believed that to offer a clear, captivating, and awe-inspiring picture of Jesus was actually the best way to speak into the debate that was tearing apart these churches. And that's because the good news that John has to share is a person. And that person is inviting us into a life-changing relationship. So today we are going to start examining this portrait that John is painting in the book of 1 John. And we're going to be some art students. So we're going to notice a few important features of this painting. First, we're going to notice Jesus as a person to be known. And second, we're going to notice Jesus as a fellowship to be enjoyed. So first, Jesus as a person to be known. You may have noticed that these first few verses that I just read for us are full of words that are indicative of our five senses, sensory words. John says, heard, seen, looked at, touched, testify, proclaim. And so the first strokes that the artist John makes in his portrait of Jesus actually do address the concerns brought up by the separatists. John is refuting this idea that Jesus did not, in fact, appear in the flesh. You know, Jesus was not a spirit. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't just an idea or a philosophy. No, this was a man that John heard and saw and touched himself. This was his friend. And John makes it clear that he, along with the other apostles, had the authority to share this message because, not because they were smart or spiritual, but because they were eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so he's emphasizing that he and the other apostles didn't just know about this man. They aren't just relaying the things that he taught. They actually experienced him with all of their senses. The message that John and the apostles are so eager to share isn't a philosophy. It's a person to be known. So I want you to take a moment to imagine that you are a tourist in a big city. You can pick your favorite big city, or you can imagine London like I will. And you imagine that you are sitting up on the fifth floor balcony of your hotel and you're looking down onto the street watching what's going by beneath you. So you are observing these people walking below you, and maybe you're wondering where they're going. Maybe you're thinking about what they have in their hands and what that tells you about what type of people they are. Maybe you're wondering what their day has been like or who they're talking to on the phone. You're observing what's happening beneath you. Now I want you to shift perspectives and imagine that you are a person walking down on the street. So you're walking through the street of London and you hear the sounds of the cars passing by you, and you walk past the bakery and you smell the smell of baking bread, and you feel the water splash in the puddle that you step in, and you feel people when they brush you, when they pass by you on the sidewalk, and you see the morning light streaming through the big buildings. You are really experiencing the city of London, right? Whereas the person standing up on the balcony is just observing it. You see, it is possible to know a lot about God without actually experiencing him. But John is really eager for us to truly experience Jesus just as he and the apostles did. The knowledge of God, it's not just an academic exercise. Of course, we do need intellectual knowledge, but if it stops there, then it just leads to pride and lovelessness. And so to counter these separatists' argument, John doesn't appeal to the readers' minds primarily, but instead he appeals to their hearts and to their relationships with one another. He doesn't outline a theological treaty, but he introduces a person. You know, what John is doing here, it reminds me of a phenomenon that's been happening amongst Muslims for at least several decades. I wonder if you all have heard about this. It's been extremely common for Muslims who may not otherwise have interactions with Christians to see Jesus in their dreams, for Jesus to appear to them in their dreams. And for many of these people, it's resulted in a dramatic life change, in a dramatic surrender of their hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. Have you all heard of this? I think it's a really interesting phenomenon. What I think is so interesting about it is that in the religion of Islam, you know, Jesus is a known figure. He's in the Quran. He is held up as a respected prophet. But Islam is so deeply monotheistic. Their belief in only one God is actually one of the core tenets of their religion. It's so important. And so for many Muslims, one of the primary theological barriers to Christianity is this confusing idea that God exists as three persons. They know about Jesus, they know about God. If both of them are God, then Christianity can't be monotheistic. And, you know, they've got a point. That doctrine does somewhat bend the laws of reason. And so God uses these dreams to introduce himself, to introduce the person of Jesus to these Muslims. You could think, oh, this is just a cultural difference. They're just living in cultures where they're maybe more superstitious or spiritual. They're already naturally paying more attention to their dreams, and we don't really do that here in secular cultures, and that's why it doesn't happen here. But my friend Wael, who's our Antioch church planting resident, he tells me that in Egypt and all across the Middle East, this phenomenon does not happen amongst people who are from a Christian background. It only happens amongst people who are from a Muslim background. And so that means that it can't only be a cultural phenomenon. Somehow, it seems like God has decided that to introduce these Muslims to the person of Jesus is more effective than a tight argument, because the message is the person. So the first feature of the portrait that John is painting for us is that Jesus is a person to be known. The second feature that we're going to pay attention to in this portrait is that Jesus offers us a fellowship to be enjoyed. This portrait that Jesus is painting is a portrait of a man, a human, a person. And at the same time, it is also the portrait of something else. It's also the portrait of the very same Word of life who spoke creation into being. And John's language that he uses here at the beginning of 1 John is so similar to the language that he uses at the beginning of the Gospel of John when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And here in 1 John, he uses again that striking name for Jesus, Logos, the Word. Just like God the Father, whose name I Am is interestingly a verb, Jesus, the Son's identity, is also an action. It's the action of speaking, of creating, of bringing forth new life, of bringing eternal life, that life that will be, as it will be, in God's coming age. He's bringing that into the here and now. Jesus, this Word of life, he's like eternal life embodied in a person. And he is broken into the present to show us the future. And the future is good. You see, Jesus has the power to bring us into this perfect fellowship that he has with the Father, to bring us into this relationship with the triune God. Through him, we can be part of this perfect and eternal fellowship that we were created to experience. Again, Jesus isn't just offering us something to observe. He's not offering us something to look at from the outside or to assent to intellectually. He's bringing us right into the middle of it to experience it. And what's more, not only are John and the other apostles personally transformed by this experience that they have had with Jesus, they do see the world differently. But also, they are knit together through this shared experience. They're now part of a new kind of community with one another, a community of people that has experienced eternal life, has experienced life as it will be, and whose present life is completely transformed by it. And John desperately wants his readers to be part of that fellowship too. That would bring him so much joy, he says. And so the message that John so desperately wants to share is actually an invitation to a life-changing relationship. I want to share a story with you all that came to my mind when I was thinking about these things. In February of 2020, so 4 years ago, a close friend of mine died after just a short battle with really aggressive cancer, 6 weeks. Her name was Marilyn, and once the situation became clear, the severity of the cancer and how short she had to live, I went up to visit her in Grand Rapids, and I knew that it would be the last time that I would see her. And the night before I flew up to visit her, I had this really vivid dream. This isn't very normal for me to remember dreams like this, but in this dream, I had been living on an island. There was a city on this island, and things there were difficult, and they were getting more and more difficult. And so one day, I got into a small kayak to leave this island, and I didn't really know what I was heading towards, except I had this vague notion that there was another island, and things might be better there. And so in my dream, I must have fallen asleep in the kayak because I woke up to a wave crashing over me on a beach. And there were a handful of people standing around me on this beach, including my friend Marilyn. And they said that they had picked me up in the sea and brought me with them to the shore of this other island. And so I sat up and I looked behind me at this island, this new island that I had landed on. And it was just out of this world gorgeous, breathtakingly stunning. And this group of people, including my friend Marilyn, they took me on an adventure up into the island. And it was like the best part of any adventure you could ever imagine. There were just beautiful views and exciting thrills and we were active and we were out in nature, and yet it wasn't scary. It wasn't like the kind of adventure where the thrill is partly tied to the fact that you might die. it wasn't scary. We knew that we were secure, and so we could relax and have fun and take risks. And even though, you know, I landed on that island on the shore by myself, throughout the adventure, I noticed that more and more people that I loved had joined me there. And so I woke up from this dream the day that I was going to visit my friend Marilyn, and I felt so much peace and joy for the journey that Marilyn had ahead of her. It also grounded me for the journey that I had ahead of me without her in it. And this is not something that I could explain in words, what exactly I learned in that dream, but it was an image that I shared with Marilyn and with her family right before she died, and it knit us together in some way that's hard to explain. And it's an image that I've carried with me for these years. And, you know, God could have worked in my life and in hers in a different way. He could have brought a person to my life to remind me that Marilyn was in him and that she would rest in peace until we meet again. But I already had that information, and it wasn't helping me a lot at the time. And so what God did was he painted this beautiful picture of this true life that couldn't be taken away from Marilyn. And that picture transformed me in the present moment. In the same way, when John speaks to this community facing confusion and uncertainty and relational tension, he doesn't list the things about which they should have this intellectual certainty. He could do that. He could have worked in another way. And there are other times in Scripture when that does happen. We do see that. But in this case, John believes that the truest transformation doesn't come through intellectual assent, but rather through the transforming power of a relationship. And so by painting this portrait of Jesus, John invites his readers to know him and to enter into this fellowship that he so enjoys with the triune God. So here we have the beginnings of this portrait that John is painting of Jesus. And we note that Jesus is a person to be known, not just a person to be observed, but to be experienced. And we also note that he offers us a fellowship to be enjoyed. We note that the word of life has the power to bring us into this Trinitarian community. And so before we close, I want to offer up just two ways that I think John's letter might be speaking to us today. So the first thing that comes to my mind, I wonder if there is anyone here today who, like the original readers of John's letter, find themselves facing fear, uncertainty, or confusion over what to believe, over what is true. Maybe you used to feel so certain about some things, and now you wonder how you got to this place where you just don't know which way is up. Or maybe you're wrestling with some really serious questions about Christianity or about how we're supposed to live in this confusing world. I think that today's passage offers us a reminder that the most grounding thing to us and to those around us is not so much information for our minds to digest, but rather a person for us to befriend. So John's invitation to you is to look at Jesus. Ask God to awe you with an image of his love and light, to paint you a portrait of his humanity and his divinity. Remember that God chose to make himself known to us primarily as a person who we can know, who we can befriend. The second thing that comes to my mind is I wonder if there's anyone here who, also like John's readers, find themselves facing broken relationships or tensions because of differing beliefs. Maybe you thought you were on the same page with your spouse or your child or your parents or your best friend. You expected that you would always share core convictions with them, but now you find yourself totally unable to understand where they're coming from or the way that they think. It doesn't make any sense to you. Well, it's reasonable to, in situations like this, it is reasonable to desire to bring those people that you love back to you or to save them from wrong belief even. And I think that this is actually where both the separatists and the people within the church in this situation probably were. They wanted to bring the people who they loved to the place where they were. But John's letter shows us that when we have doctrinal disagreements with one another, as Christians, we don't ultimately lean on our reason and our rationality, our skills in debate or in rhetoric. What we must hold up highest is a beautiful and clear portrait of the person and identity of Jesus Christ. You know, unlike the Constitution, which is this fixed document that's examined and interpreted by Supreme Court justices who pass conclusions on it, that's not what we have in Jesus. Jesus is a living word. And so when we face disagreements, even fundamental, earth-shattering ones, let us remember, like John did, that the most transformative thing that we can offer to others is to paint a portrait, a beautiful portrait of Jesus. Because winning arguments is not what makes our joy complete, but rather it's when our loved ones join us in this fellowship with the triune God. So as John opened this letter, we see these first strokes that he's making in this portrait of Jesus. We notice that Jesus is a person to be known, not someone to observe or assent to intellectually, but a person we can experience as John did. And through Jesus, we're invited into this fellowship to be enjoyed. So may we also encounter this word of life and be changed by it. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, Word of Life, we thank you that you come not only to our minds, but to all of us. We do pray, God, that when we face uncertainty, when we face confusion, when we face tensions and relational strife, that you would make yourself clear, that you would lift up who you are so that we can be awed by you, be transformed by you. And we thank you, God, that you bring us into this fellowship with the triune God. God, we pray that you would bring each of us to a place of being so awed, so moved, so transformed by this experience of fellowship with you, that we also become people of love and light, just as you are the God of love and light. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.